Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable, O Lord, unto thee. We ask that you would illumine the words on the page so that we may see the truth stored up, and may we apply and obey what we see. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you take your seats, please take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing our study of the Beatitudes, those introductory lines of the great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches. That's on page 809 of the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5, and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That's our text for this evening, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I might begin by saying that the human condition cries out for peace. It cries out for it on the macro scale and on the micro scale. On the macro scale, it seems like humans cannot help but to neglect peace and to make war. Will and Ariel Durant, in their book, The Lessons of History, in the chapter entitled "The History in War," they begin by saying this: "War is was one of the constants of history, and it is not diminished with civilizations and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." Kent Hughes starts his sermon on this text with that illustration, and he remarks further, "And what if we knew about the conflict of unrecorded history?" As I begin to look up just how many wars are being fought at this moment across our world, and there's different ways of calculating that and figuring it. Some of the estimates came to as many as 25 ongoing wars this very day all over the world. But of course, not only on the macro scale do we need peace, but on the micro scale as well, it's not hard to prove. Inner peace largely evades us as a people, even in the wealthiest and the most educated, and you might even say the most aware of mental illness problems. Still, the second leading cause of death among Americans age 15 to 24 is suicide. Indeed, even though we are more connected than ever, more aware, more sensitive to warning signs, between the years 2000 and 2017, the suicide rate of young people ages 10 to 24 rose by 56% in less than two decades. Alex Williams, in her now well-known New York Times article from 2017 entitled "Prozac Nation is Now the United States of Xanax," she quotes a New York social media consultant that summarizes, I think, so well the spirit of the age when she says, "If you're a human being living in 2017, and it could be true for 2020 as well, and you're not anxious, there's something wrong with you." The sentiment it could be true of our year and most years, and really truly of the human condition if you begin to look back and look over recorded history. And if you needed reasons, you need to only turn on the news or scroll your Twitter feed to see the updates in the coronavirus and the impeachment drama, the national election drama. 25 wars ongoing, not to mention the everyday interpersonal conflict we have in our marriage or our home, between our children, in our office or in our classroom. There is no peace, we might say. So that when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, we say, amen. We need those people. We need some peacemakers around here. Indeed, our country, you know, in some ways, you know, supports the Peace Corps. Evan went away to the Philippines on the Peace Corps, and it produces all kinds of therapists. But as is typical with Jesus in these Beatitudes and in the rest of his teaching, things are not as simple as meets the eye. Indeed, this short verse, this introductory line to the Great Sermon on the Mount, this Beatitude, carries three truths I'd like to unpack from it very, very pointedly. There's a truth about God, there's a truth about ourselves, and a truth about how we thus ought to live. A truth about God, about ourselves, and how we ought to live. And I want us to see that God is peace. He is the peacemaker par excellence. And that, number two, we don't have peace, and only Jesus gives it. Number three, we'll have to see from our third point, is that we are called, we ought to strive to be peacemakers in the way that God, through Christ, has made peace. First, the truth about God. Another way we can put this beatitude, chapter 5, verse 9, is to say that all true sons of God are peacemakers. In other words, it works forwards and backwards. Now, your Bible might have it translated, they may be called children of God. It's a fine translation. But sons of God, of course, is in some ways a rather technical term in the Bible. It teaches something specific about the Christian life. It's in no way misogynistic or women-hating at all. No, all Christians understand themselves, of course, at all times to be the bride of Christ and a son of God. These are different ways of understanding our new relationship, our new identity in Christ, who we've been remade into. Indeed, there's different aspects and facets and ways of defining our new relationship to God. And one of the things that sons of God portrays is our particular likeness to God once we have been born again, adopted into his family. We begin to take on his characteristics. Each of my children have rather unfortunate characteristics of mine they carry. But sons of God, remember, their God, our Father, is perfect. And we grow into his good characteristics. All true blessed ones, all true citizens of the kingdom make peace because God makes peace. Indeed, the God of the Bible is again and again and again referred to as the God of peace. It's repeated in Romans 15, verse 33, Romans 16, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 14, 33, 2 Corinthians 13, 11, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, Hebrews 13, 20, and elsewhere. Indeed, the promised Messiah of Isaiah 9, 6 is the Prince of Peace. And he preaches, according to Ephesians 2, 17, the gospel of peace. And his apostles did the same, preaching peace through Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. And I could go on. But the thing that should be clear is that when Jesus mentions peacemaking here as that which marks one as a son of God, he certainly has in mind peace as an attribute of God that all his sons bear. Indeed, we only ever know what true peace is in relation to God. And when we look at the story of the Bible, the story of God in relation to humanity, we see first that God created the world as a place of peace. Indeed, it may be more helpful to recall the Hebrew word shalom, the idea behind peace here that Jesus is speaking of, an idea of wholeness, an idea of oughtness, the way things God intended them to be. That's what things were in the garden. It's not simply an absence of hostilities. It's a thing set in rightness. Shalom is the state of things in the Garden of Eden before the fall, when Adam and Eve commune with God, when they exercise good and wise dominion over creation and experience peace with one another. And of course, in the fall, in the next part of the story, this is exactly what's lost. Shalom with God, peace with one another. Shalom with all of creation is lost. All these things, all these relationships are broken. There is no peace. And from Genesis chapter 3 on into the rest of the Bible, the drama of it is of a God of peace redeeming Adam and Eve and all creation to the state of shalom that was lost, and indeed bringing them to a heightened state of peace, a new heavens and a new earth where all things are made new. You see, the Bible story is a story about peace. Even that high point, Revelation 22, they sit before God, every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they, in the middle of the city of God is a tree with leaves, it says, for the healing of the nations. I never knew any idea what that meant, but it makes sense when you start to think about the peace and shalom that's needed among the nations and among the people. That's what our heavenly city will be, a place of peace. And more than that, we can see that the Bible is about the peacemaker God. And indeed, in looking at how he makes peace, it ought to tell us what Jesus makes, when Jesus means when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is preaching the preeminence of Christ. It's one of those sections of scripture we should all have memorized one way or another. He explains that Jesus is in fact the image of the invisible God. He is the pinnacle of all the revelation of who God is. As Jesus walks the earth, he's the very image of the invisible, an impossible thing to wrap our minds around. That's who Jesus is. And in this highest point of revelation, what's the plan? Well, in him, in verse 19, Colossians chapter 1, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. How does God make peace? How is peace made? What is true peacemaking? It's made through the blood of the cross. So why blood and why cross? And the answer is because all true peacemaking is never done at the expense of truth and justice. When God makes peace, he upholds truth and justice perfectly. Peace and reconciliation with God and the cosmos are only ever possible because Christ paid the penalty of sin. The demand of justice had to be paid for any true peace to be had with God. All true peacemaking does the same. True peacemaking is neither, you see, apathetic nor appeasing. It's neither apathetic nor appeasing. Apathetic peacemaking is willing to turn, you might say, a blind eye and pretend there is no wrong, no reason for disgruntlement. It just tries to chill out and be unoffended. It's the kind of peacemaking we sometimes perhaps too often have in our own marriages, where we just ignore a problem and we do not bring it up, and we all know how well that works eventually. But nor is peacemaking simply seeking to appease a problem. This is in some ways what Ezekiel and Jeremiah accused the false prophets of. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, the Lord, speaking through Jeremiah, says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." We might think of it as the picture of the absentee husband working too many hours a week, and his wife discovered on his phone long, semi-flirtatious text messages with another lady in the office. And seeking peace, trying to peacemake in his home, what does he do? Well, he tries to appease his wife with flowers and chocolates. That is healing a wound lightly. His marriage has a gash across the chest, and he's trying to put a Mickey Mouse Band-Aid on it. Healing wounds lightly. In Ezekiel, it's the picture of a wall being patched lightly. I've often had the thought, as we've had chunks of drywall different times taken out of our house, that if I just used enough paint, perhaps the drywall would stay. No, wall patching, healing of wounds takes time. It takes effort. Peacemaking is often arduous, painstaking labor. It often requires blood, sweat, tears, and patience. It's not trying to make peace by simply buying off your wife. It's not simply appeasing her with chocolates and flowers. It is seeking to make sustained actual change over time with accountability. In the situation we were speaking of, the man and his wife, it may mean seeking counseling. It may mean hard and difficult and long conversations. It means total openness and transparency with his phone and his emails and all sorts of communication. Restoring the wholeness, the shalom of the home, the peace of the home, or of the church, or of the city or of the office is never simple. It cannot be simply ignored with apathy, nor appeased and bought off. See, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, because God is the ultimate and true peacemaker, in sending his Son not to patch up lightly, but to deal with sin finally and forever by the blood of the cross. All true sons bear the marks of their Father. This beatitude tells us, number one, about God. He is the God of peace and the peacemaker. It also tells us a truth about ourselves, our second point. We need to see that no one is a natural born peacemaker. It's not a disposition, it's not a personality trait. Because a true peacemaker is like God. He's a bringer of shalom, one who is involved in the establishment of the order and intent of God everywhere he goes. A peacemaker is one who is involved in the establishing of the kingdom of God on earth. One who is involved in the slow but steady advance of the good news of Christ and his kingdom. Because there is no true peace apart from peace with God. And how can one be involved in giving or making peace? How can one give what he does not have? Indeed, it would seem that most of our nation, as we began with, most of our neighbors, co-workers, friends, and family members have no peace. We might ask, is there peace in your classroom? Is there peace in your home, in your office, in your marriage? Place to begin, place Jesus takes us, is to ask you, is there peace in your soul? Is there peace in your heart? As you lay on your pillow at night, do you have peace with God and therefore true peace? And judging by the wealth and the breadth of the psychology and the pharmaceutical industries and by the aforementioned continuous warfare and judging by the kinds of things we like to gaze upon in our television sets, I think it's rather safe to say true inner peace is a rather rare commodity in our day. That would certainly seem to be an essential marker of a peacemaker, one who has peace. It seems like every time there's a fight in an NBA basketball game, it goes down in about the same way. Player A shoves player B, and he shoves back and gets in his face. And player C steps in to bring peace, to try to talk everybody down, you know, keep your cool. And it works for a moment until player A shoves player C. And then what does player C do? He takes offense and shoves player A back. And then player D comes in to make peace again. And then he gets shoved, and he starts shoving, and then the benches are cleared, and it escalates into an all-out brawl. We see peacemakers have to have an inner peace enough, a strength enough to be able to take a shove, or perhaps a strike to the cheek, like Jesus talks about. They have to be able to turn the other cheek in an embrace for reconciliation. A true peacemaker has to be able to die to themselves interpersonally. They have to forgive, swallow up the blows that inevitably come in the job of trying to end hostilities and bring the order of God. How does one find such peace? How does one find such strength, ability to forgive? By having peace with God who has forgiven you, by making the good news of Jesus and what he did on the cross to purchase our pardon the bedrock of our life. The Sermon on the Mount ends with one of my very favorite images in all the Bible. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus, these are his last words, the greatest sermon ever spoken. In verse 24, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus is saying there's many places to make our strength. There's many different foundations we might build our life upon. The life of a peacemaker, one who has peace, one who survives rains and floods and winds and the storms of life, who can take a punch, who can take a blow and not escalate the drama, is one who has built his life upon the rock, who has peace with God, pardon purchased by Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is speaking to Gentiles and Jews who have had hostilities for generations. And he points them to this singular purpose and identity, a way of finding peace. And he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the bottom line. Let's hear this, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Once we begin to trust Christ and we see the pardon he's purchased for us and we begin to have peace, along with that comes a new identity. And out of that new identity strength, I think the Lion King is perhaps the greatest illustration of it. What is Simba doing when he's out with Timon and Pumbaa? Is he at peace? He's having a good time. He's eating grubs and things out in the jungle, but he has no inner peace. Indeed, he's tormented until Rafiki shows up. Rafiki leads him out, and what does Simba see but his father? And what does his father say to him? Be who you are. That is, be sure of your identity. That's what Paul's doing here in Ephesians chapter 2. Have peace because of who you are. You were once far off. You've been brought near. You've been made part of the family. You've been messing around in life here in different ways. You have no inner peace, no true peace. There's real peace in knowing who you are, that you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, the Bible teaches, Jesus teaches us as the Prince of Peace, that the key to true peace is peace with God through Christ. And once that peace is known, there is a ballast in the hull of the ship. There is identity and security in knowing who you are, where you stand. It's not in your identity as a spouse or a parent or a teacher or a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer or an accountant, whoever you are. Those things that we get offended when they're slighted about. When our identities as Christians are insulted, it's something we expect. Something that comes along with the territory. It's no mistake in some ways that blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9 comes right between verse 8 and verse 10. Verse 8 tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. It tells us about the blessed ones, that they are fully and encapsulated, their heart is captive to the Lord of peace. And that they, verse 10, can expect to also be the blessed ones who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because any blessed one of Christ, any citizen of his kingdom, son of his father, is an ambassador for his kingdom on earth, and therefore ought to expect the same treatment as their king. If true peacemaking is shalom, the order and intention of God establishing kingdom work, then make no mistake, it will be opposed. It'll be opposed by our own flesh, opposed by the powers of the world, opposed by the power of the devil. True peacemaking is made by the peace of God, which none of us has by nature, but can be had by faith. We trust Christ to be our righteousness. We look to him for our strength and freedom and identity. He is the sure thing. He is the solid rock. All the ground is sinking sand. And all the things that steal my peace are then minimized. And my source of peace, as I walk with him through life, becomes greater and deeper. And before you know it, we're singing Christian songs. We sing peace like a river, joy like a fountain, love like an ocean in my soul. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Or we might sing, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. Finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Of course, not all of Christian experience is one of perfect peace, like a river washing over you continually. Indeed, there might be seasons when you need to go speak to your pastor about the experience of the peace that is for sure in Christ and how to have that flow into our lives. But as Jesus sits here on the mountain, much in the way that Moses went on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, we're seeing him give commandments. We're seeing him give a new kind of law. And what Jesus starts with here in the Beatitudes is the law of God. In some ways, each Beatitude can gainfully be read as the law of God and its three uses. That's in some ways what we're doing. The first use of the law is to teach us about God. This is what we've seen, that God is the God of peace. Second use of the law of what we've just been trying to do as well, to know about ourselves, to see how we've fallen short of his law, and be pointed to Christ, who will give us peace. And then our third and final point is here to make use of the third use of the law, a call to now go live as a peacemaker and so be called a son of God. We've seen the truth about God, about ourselves, and about how we ought to live. Now, if peacemaking is defined by God's peacemaking, that is through the cross. The cross establishing Christ's kingdom of peace on earth, true shalom. And if true peace is only ever found with God through Christ, then there's a specific kind of peacemaking we are called to do, that we ought to be doing. It's a cross-centered peacemaking. It's a kingdom-centered peacemaking. Again, it's a peacemaking that doesn't look anything like what the world might think peacemaking is. It's a peacemaking that can look awful like war making. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 10, 34 and 35, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father and daughter against their mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And that's because, not because Christ's followers are a bunch of jerks, but because following Christ and therefore having true peace with God demands conversion, it demands transformation, it demands change. Every one of Christ's hearers that follows in his way would be disowned by his family and his synagogue and his city. Dr. Piper has an illustration. He says that each of these Beatitudes are a nail in the coffin of the idea that you can be a follower of Christ and not be transformed. They're nails in the coffin of that idea. The way of blessedness, the way of knowing God, the way of being eternally saved is to be growing in this, in these ways. See, true peacemaking could look rather like troublemaking, Kent Hughes says. True peacemaking, Ajith Fernando points out, is also very frustrating. And that he tells a story of missionaries coming to a Buddhist city in Tibet where for 2,500 years or close to it, they lived in relative peace until someone was converted. And then all of a sudden, there is division and strife and frustration. That false peace was lost, and even though it doesn't look like real peace, it is the true peace that Christ brings that's brought to that city. Indeed, it's like Dr. Johnson was saying this morning, that true peacemaking is often a conviction through a conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. So that the peacemaking we should seek to strive for looks most like what I think we see in the book of Acts. Christians who understand the church to be an outpost of the kingdom, even a kingdom at war. Christians who understand themselves to be ambassadors of that kingdom, an expanding kingdom against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Christians who go out into the world and make peace by speaking the gospel of peace. And who make peace by living the gospel of peace with one another, sharing generously with one another, bearing one another's burdens, forgiving one another. See, any true church is a church full of peacemakers. that knows the peace of Christ within them. And everything they touch carries the aroma of the Prince of Peace. There's peace of Christ, the order, the shalom of God brought to their own soul. And it's brought to their marriage, and it's brought to their home, and it's brought to their church, and it's brought to their city. It's the image of salt and light that Jesus will take us to very quickly here in verse 13 of the Sermon on the Mount. This is our calling. To be a peacemaker means to be, and sometimes an evangelist, sometimes a disciple, or sometimes a counselor, sometimes a preacher. And in a world bereft of peace, on the macro scale or on the micro scale, is a high and holy and arduous calling to bring the shalom of God wherever we may go. Let's ask for the Lord's help in doing so. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the peace you give us, even as we turn to your table now, for the peace that is at this table, to be brought to it, no longer as an enemy of God, but as a son. I pray that you would continue to transform us in your grace, that you would make us anew, that you would change our natures to be from being troublemakers, from being pugilistic and looking for a fight, to be those that love peace and establish it through the good news of the gospel. And Father, we do pray for our sick and for our recovering. We pray for Ernest Mitchell as he recovered from his surgery, from Neil and Karen Stevens. We pray for Annette Hartley and Charles Reiner and Johan Johansson, that you would bring them to full health and recovery. We pray that you comfort our grieving, for Karen Hansel, for the Wiggins family, for Melba Gibson, for the Martins and the Dougals, for our whole congregation as we so dearly miss those we've lost recently. Father, we pray for our ministry. We pray that you would help our college outreach and our career outreach. Pray that you bless the preaching and teaching of your word from each of our pulpits, from every lectern, from every interpersonal conversation. We pray that you would be pleased to use our efforts to grow the body of Christ here in Savannah. And Father, we do pray for Savannah and for Georgia and for America. We pray that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that we would be a nation of peacemakers who find ourselves about the business of bringing the order of God to the world. And Father, I pray that you would lead us now, that you would send your Spirit to do the work of conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, that your Spirit would bring us all the way to the comfort of Christ as we feed upon him in our hearts by faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.